We're glad that you're here. Welcome to the well. This morning, we're taking an opportunity to look at another passage as we look still at the beginning, at the sort of the fresh start, this brand new powder white new year that we've got that is still ahead of us here on this first Sunday of January. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that has always grabbed my attention. Ecclesiastes in and of itself is pretty fascinating, right? I don't know if you've spent much time there. A lot of times whenever we're in the Bible, we're looking at things like epistles or gospels or histories or narratives or those kind of things that sort of are telling us this story. And Ecclesiastes is right square in the middle of some wisdom literature. And it almost feels like you're sort of sneaking in on journal entries at times. And sometimes it feels like you're just hearing the preacher, which is how Solomon, the main speaker, sort of identifies himself in that book. You're hearing how he sort of is complaining or maybe lamenting or maybe just sort of shaking his fists at certain points. But the passage that often echoes around in my brain, and for some reason, the Lord sort of brings it up in my thinking often, probably more often than it's actually relevant, is Ecclesiastes 3:11. And it says, it's right after, you remember the sort of song section of, you know, from the old 70s song? And everything, turn, there is a season, I don't know the words, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's a time for war and a time for peace and a time, it's right after that section. And right there in 11, it says, God has made all things beautiful in their time. And then it says this thing, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings, but has not permitted them to know the beginning and its end. And the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks about this with some frustration. There's some consternation here that God would have placed in our hearts the root of being and desire, would have placed in our hearts this longing for, this desire for, this reaching out to eternity, but not have given us the capacity to fully wrap our arms around it, to not know the beginning and the end of it. It's part of how we know that as human beings, we are designed to be limited. That we are designed to be human and not God. We've got eternity in our hearts, but an inability to fully grasp it, to fully realize it, to fully know it. But if you look throughout Ecclesiastes, there's places like this, that we've got desires and hearts and passions for things that cannot fully be realized, that cannot fully satisfy us. If you look throughout Ecclesiastes, you'll find that sort of sections. If you were to just flip through there, your Bible likely would have some headings. And it would be like whenever he's chasing after self-indulgence. And he says, I've done everything that I could to comfort himself and to please himself. And he finds it vanity, chasing after the wind. He talks about how he's gone after a wise life, which you think would be admirable, which you think would be the right choice. But he finds instead frustration because he sees that the same thing that happens to the foolish ends up happening to the wise. And so even that, investing your life in living wisely is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. He talks about accomplishment and wealth and honor, all of it vanity. It's nothingness. It's chasing after the wind. I heard another preacher this week call it, it's like a bottle of smoke. All these things that we have a desire for, all these things we long for, all these things we yearn for, that sit outside of whatever it is we're actually designed for, because whenever we get a hold of them, as much as we can get of them, even though we desire them, even though there's something in us that says we've got to consume more of it, I've got to load up more of it, I've got to stick more of that in the pantry, I've got to lock more and more of that away, that as much as we can get of it, it does not satisfy us. It doesn't actually fill our heart. It doesn't actually give us peace or make us okay. It's vanity, a chasing after the wind. This morning, we're going to spend our time in John chapter 15. And as we look out on this brand new year, and as we spend time just thinking about what this next week looks like, this first full week without holidays, it seems like in a couple of months. Let's think about what it is to chase after vanity, to chase after a bottle of smoke, to try to grab hold of the wind. Let's think about what those things are that we're actually designed for, that actually have substance and meaning and value. As we read this passage from John 15, would you stand with me? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful for this day. God, to get to stand here in this room of people that I love and that I know that you love, to get to stand here with these people and sing these songs and pray these prayers and spend time learning from and hearing from your word, Lord, this is a joy. And where our heart misses and takes advantage, takes it for granted and refuses to be grateful, God, I pray that you'd help us to repent of that, because there's in this room, in this body, in your grace providing for us a church home, there is much to be grateful for. There's much room for joy. God, I pray this morning as we hear from your word that you would speak louder than I do, that you would speak loud enough to drown out the noise, the background noise of all the busyness that we've had of coming through holidays, of starting new ventures, of getting into whatever this next week holds. God, that you would quiet us for a moment, that we might hear well from your spirit, from the inspired words of your scripture, that our heart would be tender and ready for change, and that we'd walk away from here seeking and hungry and chasing after you. Not lesser things, not the wind, not vanities, not nothingness, but chasing after you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. For many of us, this passage may seem kind of familiar. That language, if we've been in the church for a little while, of the vine and the branches may sound pretty familiar, right? And for a first century Jew, or for the disciples here, they also would have seen this symbol as pretty familiar. They would have seen this language as really familiar because it was a cherished, it was a sacred symbol for God's people. If you look throughout the Old Testament, you see this vine language pretty regularly. If you look in Psalm 80, or if you look in Isaiah 5, you look throughout several places in Ezekiel, you look in Hosea and in other places, you'll see that the vine is regularly talked about as a place that God himself has planted, that God himself cares for, that God tends and has designed for and has plans for. So it's a cherished idea, a cherished symbol for them too. So as soon as Jesus says, I'm the true vine, there's some context in his disciples' minds and their history and their understanding of how this image is typically taught. There is some context for them, some background for them. What's more, there are some people, if you were to look at the end of John chapter 14, you'd see the last thing it says here is, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now get up, let's go from here. That's the last thing of chapter 14. And they've been doing the Last Supper, and because of where they were when they were doing the Last Supper, there's many people who think that as Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, they may actually be walking by a part of the temple that held this massive golden vine. So that as Jesus is teaching about this, imagine if you're walking beneath, you're seeing this hung golden vine, and you could not help but stare at it. Wouldn't matter if you'd seen it 100 times before. You walk by it, you couldn't help but look at it and the intricacies of it and the beauty of it and the way it just sparkles in whatever light is shining on it, right? So as Jesus is walking past this, not only do they have some historical context, right, for what it is typically when people in Israel are talking about a vine, but they're also perhaps looking at this gold vine. Perhaps, if not that, then they're just walking around the city, which would have likely had lots of vines around. There's a good chance that they are seeing a physical vine, a golden vine, and they're thinking about the teaching of the vine as they make their way through Jesus' teaching on this matter. So this would have been a familiar thing to them. It would have been an imminent idea to them because it would have been right there. But it also would have been a deeply shocking teaching for them. Because what Jesus is doing here is a dramatic, paradigmatic shift in how they're to understand what a vine means in the grand scheme of eternity. See, if you go back and look at Psalm 80 or Isaiah 5 or any of those passages that I'm talking about that refers to a vine in the Old Testament, the vine is speaking of Israel. The vine is Israel. It talks about how God has brought a vine out of Egypt or how God has planted a vine in the wilderness. When it talks about the vineyard, it's talking about the full sort of grown, planted nature of the vine, the planted nature of Egypt. It's talking about the people of God, the nation of Israel. It's saying that if you are in with God, if you are one of the people of God, this priesthood, this holy nation, for whom God has made promises, with whom God has covenant, with whom God has plans, then you need to be connected to Israel because the vine is Israel. And there's all sorts of places where it talks about how the vine has gone astray. The vine has developed sour grapes or wild grapes where it should have developed the kind of grapes you need for wine. But instead of Jesus talking about the vine being Israel, and then him saying, okay, I'm going to do like Old Testament has done, where typically whenever the Old Testament talks about the vine, it's talking about correcting or rebuking or calling back or pruning Israel. But instead, he completely changes the focus of this vine language. He says, I am the true vine. If anybody overheard him talking about this, they would have been incensed. They would have been furious about him claiming to be the true vine. Because now what he's saying is to be a part of God's vineyard, to be a part of the people of God, to be a part of those with whom God has promise and covenant. To be a part of those people doesn't mean to be connected by citizenship or by birthright or by standing or status with Israel. Instead, it now means to be connected with Jesus. Now, that is not to say that God has no plan for Israel. That is not to say that God has no design for Israel. If we look throughout Jesus' own teachings, but also in the teachings of Paul and other places, we know that God remains faithful to Israel. So it's not saying at all that they're out and now anybody who's not in Israel is in. That's not what this is saying at all. But what it is saying is that now to be a part of those who are connected to God, who part of those who are connected to the life of God that we are called into, it means to be connected to Jesus, that he's the real vine you need to be connected to. And that connection is not just knowing about Jesus. It's not just having learned about him or having some information about Jesus. It is instead this intricate weaving, this deep connection, this absolute dependence on Jesus for the stuff of life. I mean, if you've never tended a vineyard, you get this one, right? A branch doesn't bear fruit if it's not connected to a vine. It's got to get life somewhere. It's got to get nutrients and water from somewhere. If it's going to bear fruit, it's because it's connected to something that is feeding it. This relationship, this language here about abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in his disciples, about being connected to the vine, this is about life. And the kind of life you can only get through Jesus. It can't just be something in our heads. It's not just something about status or birthright like we talked about. It has to be something about being connected to dwelling in and him dwelling in us. That has to do with this personal, intimate, supernatural, spiritual, experiential relationship with Christ. And there's three big roles that are described in this. Jesus says he's the vine. We know a little later on that we are the branches, but there's also another role described in here. It says, that first verse says, I am the true vine and my Father, the vine dresser. And the references here to the actions of the vine dresser are the ones that maybe gave you a little heartburn whenever I read through the passage. They're the ones that are a little bit scarier, right? Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Happy New Year. I think the best way to understand what's going on here and what the language is talking about here is to understand that what Jesus is doing when he speaks this in his original context, and that's the way we always ought to seek scripture first. Understand what was being talked about there first before we yank it into our time and start applying it to ourselves, right? In understanding what Jesus is teaching there, we have to understand that he is completely transforming how people understand what it means to be connected to God and to be living a life connected to God. Living a life anchored in and deeply rooted in and getting its life and be completely dependent on God. He's completely changing that teaching. And so I think what's being talked about here is a correction for those who would think themselves connected to God, think themselves a part of God's vineyard, think themselves connected to life, when in reality, they're not connected to those things at all. They would have just left, Judas would have just left a couple hours earlier. This probably came back to haunt them, came back in their minds as they thought about what happened with Judas and what Judas did with Christ. But it also, in the midst of reordering this teaching about what it is for Israel to be the vine, but now for Jesus to be the true vine, now there's all these folks who probably have assumed their entire lives, have probably taken for granted, probably sit quite comfortably in the idea that they are absolutely in the vineyard and have nothing to worry about, have no reason for anything to change, have no reason to listen to anyone, perhaps have gotten so distant, so callous, so firm in their ways that no one could approach them with new teaching at all. But they remain completely unconnected to Jesus. For the vine dresser, it is only good. It is only right. It is for the benefit of the vineyard that those vines be cleared up and taken out. In Scripture, there's a couple of different ways that fire, that things being burned is typically talked about. There's the sort of purifying fire, that raises the impurities to the top so that they can be swept away, that sort of refining fire that we often see in different places. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about hell. It's January 6th. We are 1 week into the year, and we're talking about hell. And that ain't fun. That doesn't go well with cornbread and black-eyed peas. I get it. But I think the soberness we feel in this room right now, talking about the reality of hell, is right. And I think when we disregard that, we too easily have patience, have tolerance, have unending reasons to divorce ourselves from the serious nature of what it means to be saved and what it means to not be saved. In and of itself, if you claim to be saved, it means that you believe, by using that word, that there was something to be saved from. That there was some danger, some peril, some threat to your life. For us to say, I'm saved, but I'm not worried about anybody else being saved. Do we really believe that we were the entire focus and goal of the mission of God? That once we were finally saved, that God said, all right, we got her. Everybody pack it up and just enjoy it the rest of the time because that's all we were trying to do. Do we really think this story ends with us? Here's a scarier thought. Is it possible that perhaps like Judas, that perhaps like other folks who would have been alive during this time that Jesus might have been speaking about, those who thought themselves to be well within the vineyard, who have no reason to worry about whether or not they were attached to the vine, could it be possible that you and I are anchored in, are attached to something that doesn't actually have life for us? I don't have fun saying this, but you and I need to wonder about, not worry about, but wonder about if you and I are sitting next to people who have thought themselves connected to the vine because they show up to a place or because they were born into a certain family or because they're raised in a certain culture or because they do certain things and don't do other things but are actually not connected to Christ. For some of us, there should be something in our heart. I'm not saying for all of us. I'm not trying to get any of you to start, you know, praying and asking to be baptized every week. I'm not trying to push us to that. But for some of us, we need to ask, do I feel like I actually abide? Do I feel like Christ abides in me? Is there fruit in my life that shows I'm connected to a vine that bears life and gives way to fruit? Because there were people in Jesus' day. Think of Matthew 25. Jesus says there will be people who are shocked, who are surprised by the fact that they have cried, Lord, Lord, their entire life and are shocked to find that he has never known them. If that thought is horrifying to you, then it has hit home. That's the right thought. That's the right response. And it should prick in us. It should raise in us For those of us who are certain, who have seen the goodness, who have seen the regeneration of the Spirit in our own lives, who have seen the Lord work in us so that we know that we are in Christ and have good reason for gratitude and have good reason for praise and joy, knowing we didn't earn it, we didn't fight for it, we didn't make it happen, but instead we still got it as a free gift of God. There should be good reason for us to look at this passage and say, there's work yet to be done. And it might be right here among our own. There's a story from Spurgeon, an old preacher. He talks about whenever he was preaching on this passage, and he talks about when he was traveling through an area, and he got really sick, and he had to stop, and he found a place to stay, and he found someone who was kind of helping to care for him. And he came down with a fever one night and just could not get warm. You've had those nights, I'm sure. And someone was trying to keep a fire, and he was sitting by the fire and couldn't really sleep and was slipping in and out, but just kept shivering because he was so cold. And someone was kind enough to continue keeping the fire going. But he realized at some point that what they were bringing in to keep the fire going wasn't normal split tinder, right? But there was these bindings of branches from the vineyard. See, the branch from a vineyard, once it actually dries, there's not much kindling to it. There's not much life to it whenever you put it in a fire. It burns hot for a second, but it's kind of like putting paper in there, right? It flashes for a second and then it's gone. It doesn't have any staying power, right? So what they would do is they would bind it up into these larger bundles and then they would throw it into the fire. And Spurgeon talks about being horrified as his heart was sort of quickened and his mind returned to this passage in John 15. Of those who were completely caught off guard, who those who thought themselves a part of the vineyard, who are gathered up, bound together, and thrown into a fire. And as he thought about that image, about this image of John 15, and he saw those bundles going into the fire, his story isn't that he starts thinking, look at all those sinners, look at those people who are obviously outside of Jesus, look at all those people who belong to other religions. Instead, what he's thinking is, what if that were members of my church, bound up, together, who have never been connected to Christ? What if that were bound up members of Sunday school teachers, people who were Sunday school teachers who were bound up together, who thought themselves well connected because of their status, their place? What if that's gospel community leaders who've been bound up, bound together, and have always thought themselves a part of the vineyard and had no reason to question it? He says, what if that were deacons? What if that were elders? What if that were pastors and ministers bound up together? Thinking that because they know about God, thinking because they've read things about God, thinking because they've had the tradition of God, the tradition of worshiping God in their lives, their entire existence, that surely they're connected to the right vine. Never having actually tasted or benefited from or known the life of being attached to the true vine. This idea should rightly be disturbing and unsettling and horrifying for us. It's not a pretty image, and that's on purpose. But the response is not fear. It's not guilt-driven behavior modification. It's not shaming ourselves into doing more Jesus-like things. It's actually connecting with him who has life coursing through him. It's actually abiding in him as he abides in us. This message is not to those who are not saved, though it certainly has warning and caution, has good reason for us to be stirred up in our love and our heart and our affection for those who are not in Christ. But it is for those who are disciples, who are in Christ, and it's talking about what it means for us to live the life once we've already become branches, who are already connected to the vine. What does it mean for us to abide in Christ? If you were to ask that question, I would not have any new, surprising, innovative ideas. The ideas that you would have about how to abide in Christ are the same ones I've got. To spend time in his word, it talks about that in a few places here. To have Christ's word in the disciples and for the word to dwell in them, that's what leads to them bearing fruit, to live out the purpose of a branch, which is to bear fruit, fruit of the vine. So spend time in the word. And sometimes that's hard, and sometimes you read it and it feels like you're reading the encyclopedia and nothing jumps out at you. Everything takes some time. There is no preacher you've ever heard who hasn't had to just wrestle with the thing to be able to get up and talk and it make any sense and have any value. It takes time. Invest it. That time is worth it. So spend time in the word, spend time in prayer. Sometimes it feels like whenever you pray, you're just sort of doing a thing you're supposed to do before you start eating your meal. You just sort of launch off this message somewhere into the sky and you never see it again. You never hear anything back. Invest in the time of prayer so that you can start to hear. You can start to know what it is to converse with the Spirit. You can start to hear that still small voice of God. Spend time in worship for us to have eyes that see the world around us as being a place that is full of His glories, full of His mercies, full of His working. That we might see our own lives as things that even in difficult times, there's good reason for joy and good reason to continue to trust Him and good reason to see Him as faithful, good reason to give our praise and thanks. That we would come in here and worship, but that we would wake in the morning thankful for breath in our lungs. That we would hear our children rustling in their beds, knowing God has been faithful one more night. That we would spend time in grieving and in mourning, knowing we are not abandoned and have good reason for worship right where we stand. If some of this sermon sounds familiar, it's because Austin preached it last year at exactly the same time. About 50 weeks ago, Austin preached this and encouraged us to spend our year 2018, abiding in Christ, that He might abide in us, that we might bear fruit of the vine, the true vine. And we were challenged to it. I know I was encouraged by it. I know we were pushed towards it. But I think now that we are 50 weeks in to that challenge, we need to look soberly at the last 50 weeks, the last 351 days, and ask, have we been abiding in Him? Have we felt the life that courses through the vine coursing through our own branch? Have we seen the fruit of the vine manifesting in our life as we see His faithfulness in our lives, as we walk in the Spirit by faith? Or have we had less of a John 15 abiding kind of a year and more of an Ecclesiastes 3 vanity, vanity, chasing after the wind kind of year? Do we have a year full of calendar events? Do we have bank statements full of expenditures and expenses? Do we have lots and lots of conversations and hard times and tears and hours spent at work or hours and hours spent on whatever it is we do to spend our time and look at it all and say, I have nothing that I can actually hold in my hands? I have a pantry full of bottles of smoke. As we go into this new year, as we think about what this last year has looked like, and I have seen in many of us, in many of you, good reason to know that you have been abiding in the vine. Good reason to see that there has been fruitfulness in your life. So for some of us, it's just a good time to celebrate. Cook a good meal and celebrate what God has done. For some of us, as we look into this next year, we don't want it to be like last year. And we're thinking about goals and resolutions, and I don't know where your goals and resolutions are, but what I can tell you from this, from verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. So that's the way you bear fruit. That's the way things this year look like something that matter, look like something that has value and substance to it. But the last part says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I think that's what Ecclesiastes 3 is about. Outside of the vine, outside of the actual life being connected to God, all of those pursuits, all of those things mean nothing. It's like chasing after the wind. It's a bottle of smoke. But abiding in him, that's what actually has substance. That's what actually has value. But outside of him, you can do nothing. Now, does that mean you can't walk? Does that mean you can't put money in the bank? Does that mean you can't show up to work? Does that mean you can't, you know, spend less time with your phone or lose some weight this year or go for that promotion or finally get the jet ski? Does it mean you actually can't do anything? No, of course not. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about actual paralysis, that you can't move forward. What it's saying is, in terms of actual eternal significance, actual spiritual value, you can do nothing. You'll spend this next year pouring smoke into bottles. And I don't know about you, but I have no desire to spend a year doing nothing, working and toiling for things that don't matter. spending my life chasing after things that I think will satisfy me or that I think will make me comfortable or that I think will please me or that I think will finally give me the reputation or that make me the desirable or that I think will finally make me into the person that I need to be okay, and find out that all of those things were simply the wind, something I can't actually grab hold of, something that actually doesn't have value for me. Outside of Christ, you can do nothing. So I don't know what your list of resolutions look like, but if they are outside of Christ, you have set yourself to chase the wind for 365 days. I hope you break that resolution. I hope that doesn't come to pass. I hope you don't invest the precious time that the Lord has given you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. I hope you invest your precious breath, the heartbeat in your chest, in things that last forever. Here's what that doesn't mean. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I tell you what, I can make a sweet New Year's resolution sermon off of that thing. I mean, I could tee this thing up and just be like, you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. I mean, we could have fun with this one. I would just skip over all the burning of the branches stuff, and we would just jump right into that. But what's going on here is not, I mean, this isn't like manipulating God. Like, well, once you do this and this, then I have no choice but to give you everything you've ever wanted. It says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. What happens when the word of God abides in us, dwells in us, transforms us, changes? What happens when we abide in Christ, in his love, and who he is, and what he's called us to be, who he is and what he's done for us? How that changes us, how that reclaims us, how that redeems us. It sets us free from slavery to the things that our heart once desired. It changes our wants, it changes our wanter, so that we might be free to be desiring of the things that we actually need, desiring the things that we're actually designed for, desiring after God, desiring after the things that are the fruit of the vine. The things that it's talking about, if you abide in me and if you have my word dwelling in you, that sounds like just simple things like read your Bible more and pray more and then you get to have whatever you want. Those things are the most powerful things in the universe. That the word would dwell in us and radically change us from the inside out, that we would abide in the Savior of the universe who has sacrificed his life for us, that you and I might have eternal life that has been set free from the bonds of sin. That radically changes us. You can't do those things and continue to desire the old things you wanted. This isn't about taking your New Year's resolutions and then finding a way to sort of baptize them so that you can say, oh, no, I'm losing weight for, you know, I'm asking the Lord to help me lose the weight. I'm asking the Lord to help me reach these goals. It's fine, and you should do all the things that you do in the name of the Lord and as if you are doing them for the Lord. But if your heart is actually just to sort of manipulate God into giving you the thing that you've wanted outside of Christ, I hope it fails. I hope you don't get it. The goal here is not to just find a cheap baptism of your New Year's resolution. It's to recognize if there are New Year's resolutions on your list that have nothing to do with Christ and only to do with you attaching yourself to some branch that has no life for you in it anyway, that you would recognize it should be torn out of your life, bundled together, and burned. What greater resolution might you have than to abide? Not so that you get something after the fact. Not so that you abide in him so that then you can get the thing that you've been wanting. He's the creator of the universe. He's loved you before you were created. He's been merciful to you when you deserve no mercy. He's been kind to you when no one else should have been kind to you. He's been gracious to you when you could have never deserved it. He's been strength when you were weak. He stood in your place. He's lived the life you couldn't live. He died the death you should have died, that through his resurrection you might have the eternal life you never, ever deserved. And it's that eternal life that's coursing through the vine, that pushes through the branches that are truly connected to him, that leads to actual fruit. What greater resolution could there be than to invest our lives a little less in these other pursuits, a little less in these dead vines that cannot give us life, but to invest our lives instead in that which is eternal, and that which gives real life, which bears real fruit. Here in a moment, we're going to have a chance to take communion together. And I would just think about the fact that as you dip that bread, which symbolizes Christ's body broken for you, into that wine or into that juice, which symbolizes Christ's blood, the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, that as you dip that bread into that juice made of fruit, that you would think about what it is to bear the fruit of the vine. That you would think about what it is for that fruit not just to be sweet, but that the fruit that Jesus bore for us in the gospel was not simply juice, was not simply wine, but it was his very blood, his very life poured out for us, that now in him, connected to him, abiding in him, his word dwelling in us, he abiding in us, his spirit empowering us as walking by faith, that it's that juice, it's that wine that is actually the blood, the life of him that's coursing through us, that we might live into the purpose of what it is to be a branch. To bear the fruit, not of the branch, but to bear the fruit of the vine. As we prepare to take the meal together, as we prepare to worship together, would you pray with me? God, we're grateful to you this morning for a chance to gather around your word, to gather in song, to gather in prayer, to gather with these folks that you've placed our lives to be a part of this sweet body of believers. God, I pray that as we are about to wrap up our first full week in 2019, God, that you would grab hold of our hearts, that we would see the ways in which we have desired after lesser things, that we, the ways in which we've committed ourselves to spend time on things that don't matter, that are simply dust in our hands, that have no real life for us, things that we cannot and should not anchor our life, things that hold no life for us, God, that we would see those things for what they are. Some of those things are things that we can enjoy, and some of those things are things that are good gifts from you when put in their proper place. But Lord, if we have attached ourselves to them, if we have committed ourselves to them in such a way that we are trying to find our purpose, our identity, our life, our accomplishment, our validation, our affirmation, if we've placed those things in our life in a way that they are trying to be the vine for us instead of you being the true vine, God, I pray you'd help us to abide in you. We might see you abiding in us. We might see the fruit in our lives. And God, this morning, I do pray that we would think soberly, think seriously about the language in this passage, about those who think themselves a part of the vineyard, think themselves a part of the vine, only to be removed because they are not connected to it at all. I pray that we would think seriously about what it means to be saved and what that must mean for those who are not saved. God, that our heart would be for you, that our eyes would be like your eyes, and that we would see the church and your call to love each other well with seriousness and sobriety, but we would also see those who are outside of your body, outside of this vineyard, and that we would, our hearts would be for them, that we would be spending our time in prayer, pleading with your spirit to use us, to use its connection, to use its pull on them to begin to change their hearts, that they might too be grafted in. We might one day call them brother and sister. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.